Let's take our Bibles and look together in Matthew chapter 2. I want to speak with you about Christ the Governor. This is continuing our titles of Christ alphabetically. We're in the G's. Christ the Governor. And this is exactly what we find here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. But for the context, I want us to start reading in verse 1, and then you'll see that in verse 6, where the translators rightly put that in a capital G, Christ the Governor. But here it says, now when Jesus was born, Matthew 2, verse 1, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. When it says from the east, that was quite a ways away. It would have been all the way up in that part of the land that we know as Persia today. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Imagine the word being spread. When somebody came in like these magi did from afar, they were kingly rulers in their land. And when they came through, it was noticeable. People asked him, well, what you doing here? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. See, the Jews even were awaiting the Christ from the scriptures. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, and that's written in Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. And here it is, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You can read the rest of the story there. But my purpose here in this message is to look at Christ, the governor of the people. So here we have the context of this in verses 1 and 2. These wise men, they're called, that arrive in Jerusalem after our Lord was born in Bethlehem. Matthew actually tells us a little bit about the birth of Jesus. Luke records familiar details, but what Matthew tells us regards something that happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, of course, was the ancestral home of David. So already here in reading this, we know that this is a fulfillment of what God had said to David, that he would bring a seed from his loins. He was the great king of Israel, and the Lord had raised him up and put him on that throne. However, he was not to come from a large or significant town. This is like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he'd spring up like a little plant in the wilderness. Bethlehem was quite a little town. It was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and in the olden days, it had been called Ephrath or Ephratah. So that's where that expression comes from, written by Micah, Bethlehem of Ephratah. And so here a stir begins as Christ has been born. Christ himself had not yet spoken a word, and yet he was the word. And the word spread. He had not yet begun a miracle. He had not even declared one single doctrine. And yet, just the fact that he was born. What a change then in history that this must have been. God come in the flesh. And from the very first, it begins to stir men up. And I say still is today. When you look at our calendar, you look at how from how many years before when they started recording history, it all counted down to zero and to this time when Christ should be born. Some say around 6 AD that he was brought into this world. And here's the hissing that we read about in Zechariah 10, bringing people from afar to come and to see him and to seek to worship him. We also learn here that this was in the days of Herod the king. This was the one known as Herod the Great. They like to give titles to their name. Herod was not a personal name. It's like Pharaoh. That was a ruler's name. And he was indeed great in some ways. Great as a ruler, great as a builder, great as an administrator. And in other ways, great in politics, but also cruelty. Herod would have been the representative of the Jews. The Romans, always where they had their governor like Pilate, they had also their representative among the Jews that were to rule and make sure that order was remained. He was wealthy, gifted, and quite an administrator when you consider the things that he did, famine relief there in the first century, but also building projects, including the temple. He was actually adding on to the temple to appease the people. And that's when Christ said, see these stones here, not one's going to remain upright when this is all said and done. And that's what happened in 70 AD. The Lord brought it all to naught. But here, it speaks of him as the king. And the reign of Herod also gives us a chronological marking spot. Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great, which is dated somewhere in those first years of the first century. So that being so, you'll note here, it doesn't give us the exact date of Jesus' birth. People have fixed December 25th as being that date, but there's nothing in Scripture that declares any date. It just says here when Jesus was born. And I believe that's with purpose that the Lord has done that, lest people should elevate a date. But guess what they're doing today? Elevating a date without any understanding of who Christ really is. So these are the characters that we see here. The fact that Christ is born in Bethlehem, small town, Herod being the king, and then these wise men coming from the east. These were called wise men, which in the Greek is the word magoi, so that's where we get the word magi. And there are a lot of misconceptions and legends about these wise men. They weren't kings, but wise men. From what we can see, they were probably astronomers because their interest was the star that they were looking at. I think we can understand a little bit about that, having recently seen everybody running like ants and scurrying to see an eclipse. Everybody's like, what does it mean? You know? And of course, there's preachers willing to give false preaching on it. You know, some predicting the end of the world. And as someone said, it was the end of the world for some because they never came back home. They died, you know, in a car wreck. They died drunk in a ditch. Who knows how many were ushered to their eternal state just because they were fascinated by an eclipse. Others made it back, and so they think, well, that was a blessing. Must be God blessing us. So these wise men, likely astronomers, but I think there's a false notion too in that they say there were three. Well, that's because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the scriptures don't say that there were three. Doesn't tell us the number. Probably, I would say that if they made such a stir coming into Jerusalem as it was, they were probably a large company. You've seen those old Western movies where there's a small little town and all of a sudden here comes these guys on horses riding through. And everybody gets up and looks to see, well, what on earth is going on? I imagine this is the way it was. And they didn't come on the birth night. These imageries that you see of these magi worshiping at the manger. They found Mary and Joseph, you read on down there, in a house. It says in verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw what? The young child with Mary. So it wasn't a baby lying in a manger that they came and placed this gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He was already a growing boy. And from what Herod did in giving the order that children from 2 years old, down in verse 16, he was wroth when he heard that there was one who was born a king, that he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, because that's where the birth was, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired the wise men. So Christ was likely 2 years old, at least during this time. And of course, we know how the Lord preserved him, because in verse 17, it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. That's in Jeremiah 31:15. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Who was directing Herod to kill all those children? That was the Lord. I know people say, what kind of God would do that? Well, sovereign God. Children are as much sinners as anybody. And when the Lord takes them out, he's just in judging them, condemning them. But the Lord had already purposed to preserve Christ, because you look up in verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And even that, you see how that's interpreted. This is scripture. It says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Look how many times it says that it might be fulfilled. Now, there's a reason I'm giving all of this background. Because who was directing all of this all along? Christ the governor. You say, well, he was a baby. Yep. But he didn't cease being God. And he was ruling and directing in everything that pertained to him in the fulfillment of Scripture. Here it says that it was necessary that they go down into Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, verse 15, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's in Hosea. So Christ, in coming out of Egypt, he was the Israel of God. Israel's having been brought out back in their history was just a type and picture of how God would bring his son out of Egypt and bring his people with him. That is by representation. So these, it says, coming back to my text, came from the east. They would have been among Jews who were exiled from Judah and Israel centuries before. So there's another thing, the fact that they knew the scriptures, likely these would have well been Jews that had been mixed in that part of the world with the people and were magi or wise men, philosophers, astrologers, whatever else they were. They certainly would have known the scriptures, and they came to Jerusalem. They were guided by that star. A lot of people get interested by the star. They want to know, what's the star represent? Well, it represents Christ, the shining glory, different from all the other stars that were in the heavens. And therefore, were directed to where the star was, and that would have been through Jerusalem, but ultimately over the very house where the baby Jesus, the young child of Jesus, would have been with his parents. They had not heard the testimony of the shepherds, apparently. So the Lord was directing just in who and how and when different ones would learn of Christ. But here, it was the Lord himself directing them through this star to guide them. But even in that, this shows that they needed the guidance from the scriptures. Because when they got to Jerusalem, that's not where the star would have been pointing them. And how we need the scriptures. You know, it wasn't to be that would reveal Christ unto them, but it had to be the scriptures. And so that's when Herod began to inquire, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They had traveled that great distance to honor a king. They said that specifically in verse 2. We've seen whose star? His star in the east. That's why I said it's a type of Christ. They knew enough following the direction of God's providence that this represented the king who was born, and not only a king, but are come to worship him. So even in this, there was some knowledge that this was not any ordinary king, but him who was to be the king of the Jews. And you remember at the end of Christ's life when they were preparing to crucify him, that's what Pilate put as the placard over his head in three languages, the king of the Jews. They tried to get him to change it and put, he said he was king. And that's when Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. And that was God's purpose even there. Whether the Jews received him or not, we know they didn't. It says he came unto his own in John 1, his own received him not. But as many as received him, doesn't mean they all rejected him. There were those that God purposed should receive him. But it says, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's why they received him. That's the only reason any of us believe on Christ and receive in a sense of welcoming him as prophet, priest, and king. That's what the word Christ means there in verse 4 when it says he demanded of them where Christ should be born. That word Christ is a title, the anointed one. That wasn't his name, but who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings. Who was Christ? He was God's prophet. God spoke through him. He was God's priest. That's how, through his sacrifice, he would redeem and justify his people. And he's king. No separation. He came to rule and reign. He didn't come to try to reign. Just because the Jews turned thumbs down on him doesn't mean that now he's up in heaven waiting to reign. No. Scripture says he arose and ascended on high where he ever lives to intercede. He's seated on the throne. But that was the question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They traveled a great distance. And there's a little irony here in their effort to honor the king of the Jews, even though they came from Persia. At that time, the Jewish people were often despised and dishonored because of their unique customs and beliefs. And yet, it was to them that Christ was to come, to be born of that Jewish line. You know the name Jew comes from Judah. And so, again, it reiterates how God's prophecy was fulfilled in that lineage. But significantly, they say here, this one has been born king of the Jews. You see how that's put there? When they inquired about him, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It may be a strange thing for a baby to be born a king. Usually there were princes for a long time before they were kings, but here it says he was born in that status. Why? Because he is king. His life didn't begin at his birth. He was ever with the Father before the foundation of the world. And even as he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, directing all things before he set foot on this earth, much more so once he had set foot on this earth. They said, we've seen his star in the east. And there are a number of suggestions for the natural origin of this remarkable star. I'm not here to speculate. You can read all kinds of things about it. Some say it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and some other planetary conjunctions. But we just know what the scriptures have to tell us. It's significant that God revealed himself through this medium. He guided the astronomers, that's who they were, by a star, because they're studying the skies all the time. And suddenly now God gives them something to think about. We have that today, but now we've got telescopes and other things that when it appears on the news, you stare at it and wonder. This universe is amazing. But I believe this was also a fulfillment, if you look in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And again, we're not off subject here with Christ as the governor, because he's governing all things. And you think of a governor coming into this world, what honor men give to earthly governors, how much more so the heavenly. But here in Numbers chapter 24, beginning with verse 15, and this is interesting that this was through Balaam, it says he took up this his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but opening, having his eyes open. Here is verse 7, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. This is amazing. Here was Balaam, who was an astrologer that was a reprobate, and yet God gave him a vision of his son, because it says here, there shall come a star. And here the translators rightly put a capital S out of Jacob. Not just any star, out of Jacob, and a scepter, born king of the Jews, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And this was right widely regarded and may well have been what these Jewish astrologers would have been thinking of, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, as pertaining to the Messiah having come. Is this the star? Notice what it says there also, as I mentioned already, his star. Whose star? This is Christ's star itself that led others to him, because all things are from him and for him and to him. And therefore, the direction of these, it wasn't a fool's journey that they came all that way. They were headed the right direction, but they needed more revelation as they got close, that they might truly find this Christ who was born and do what? Worship him. That's why they came, to worship him. That's what it says there in verse 2, have come to worship him. First to Jerusalem, assuming that the leaders of the Jews would be aware and perhaps even excited about the birth of their Messiah. But these wise men were about to find that that wasn't the case at all. And that's how the Lord draws. It's not in a crowd. It's individually. These that he brought, it was the Lord drawing them all the while. And so verse 3, Herod's troubled at the news. When Herod the king heard this, it says he was troubled. That's a word that means unsettled, because of his own ego, because of his pride. And man thinks that he's not going to have any rival to his power, but guess what? God will have no rival to his power. God has no rivals. And so here Herod begins to threaten. He saw Christ as a threat to his rule, especially to his family. And look at to what degree he went, assassinating. He was known to assassinate even some of his own family members that he suspected of disloyalty. That was how cruel he was. But being troubled, this was his character. That's what men are without any understanding or knowledge of Christ. They're troubled beings. And so being troubled, and it says all Jerusalem with him. The fact that all Jerusalem was troubled with Herod, I believe, is significant there. This was due to the fact that the people of Jerusalem perhaps feared Herod's rage, hearing that these were here, and now what would come of it? They knew him, some outburst. But also, I believe, because of the size of the caravan. That's why I say it was more than three. This was a noticeable entrance by these into the city. And I'll tell you where the Lord purposes to bring the glory of his son to attention. It gets people's attention. Sometimes I think we are concerned because it just doesn't seem like there's anybody that senses any urgency today. But I'll tell you where he causes his gospel to go forth, it's going to unsettle people. It's going to upset their world. And such was, I believe, the testimony of the Lord Jesus. All this was for his sake, that even though as a child they did not understand that this was God who had at this time brought his son into the world in this place, that he might grow up and become the redeemer of that people that he had given to his son before the foundation of the world, and that upon completion of his work, laying down his life, God would justify forever that people that he'd given him. So that's where Herod gives this instruction, verses 4 to 6, regarding what these magi had said. It says, all the chief priests and the scribes, that was the first contact that he had with these religious leaders. He presumed that they ought to know something about the Lord Jesus. And they could read the scriptures. They went back and searched it. They could give information as to what the scriptures said, but they didn't even have any urgency themselves to follow and to go seek. Because when they came back with the word in verse 5, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They went back and searched. And that was described there in Micah. They went back and got a copy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, that it was said that the least among the princes of Judah, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. But that's all it was information. It's like preachers today. They can give you some Bible facts. They can even look up some of these verses and say, yeah, that pertains to Jesus. And yet they themselves have no urgency in their own hearts to know him or to seek him. It's just all intellectual. And such was the case here with these. It says chief priests and scribes. See that in verse 4? The chief priests, that would especially include those who once had held the office of high priest. So even their priestly office should have prepared them for the one who was to come that they represented, but they were blind. They sought their own glory. And even Herod would often change the high priest for political appointments. It was all political. When it says the chief priests, it's the beast and the false prophet that you read about in Revelation. That's what was even in Herod's day. These priests served the interests of Herod because he was a Jew. And they sought favors. And then the scribes, they were the teachers of the law, the scribes. They were experts in the Old Testament, supposedly. And even though they were not converted, didn't know the Lord, yet the Lord marvelously and miraculously caused them to copy the scriptures meticulously. Because they had reverence for the scriptures, not the Christ of scriptures, because that's what Christ said to them. You know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And yet we see even in that God's ruling and overruling, that their work of copying the Old Testament manuscripts was directed of the Lord, that we might today enjoy those scriptures. And if we have a question on translation, we can go back and look at it and see what was originally written. And that's when they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea. I've mentioned a couple times Micah, but if you look in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, just before the book of Nahum. I always say start at Matthew and work back. You'll come to them. But in Micah chapter 5, this is what they read. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Isn't it amazing that this is where God purposed that his son should be born? Not in all the pomp and circumstance of a king that would you'd expect, but born in a little out-of-way place. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That tells us right there that this was God bringing him forth for what God had purposed to do with him and through him. Unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And that word ruler is the word governor. But it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, cannot even point to the beginning. He has been from everlasting. But to be a ruler. So that brings us here back to verse 6. I'll sum this up on the meaning of Christ as the governor. We've seen a little bit of the context, and it's important to understand the context, but what Micah styles as a ruler in Israel. Here Matthew uses the expression of a governor that shall rule or feed my people Israel. Notice my people Israel, his true people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save who? His people. So it's not that he came for all of Israel. If that were the case, he failed miserably. But he came for his people of Israel. And so that term governor, this is one of the titles or characters of the Messiah as the king of his people. If you look in John chapter 18 and verse 37, you'll see how this word is used. Interesting usage of it. John 18 and verse 37. This is where Pilate said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So there, when he says, art thou a king then? And he said, thou sayest, I am a king. That word to rule or to be king actually has to do with one who rules, as it says here, over his people, but it's actually the word for a shepherd. He's the shepherd king. It's interesting that the Egyptians despised shepherds because it was considered to be a lowly business. And yet that's how Christ condescended to come and save his sheep, to be their ruler, but as a shepherd of his flock, and in faithfulness and tenderness lead them. Over in John chapter 10, that's the shepherd chapter, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he's declaring himself to be God in the flesh. Look at John 10 and verse 11. When he says, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for who? The sheep. That's who God had in view all along in bringing his son to be the governor. Yes, he's the governor of the universe, but he's particularly the shepherd governor of his sheep. And he knows who they are because the Father gave them to him. And therefore, in tenderness, lays down his life on their behalf. One final verse I'll have you look at is over here in Hebrews chapter 1. This shows us the character of Christ coming into this world as the governor. That even though he was a man that walked this earth, yet at the same time, he was the ruler. He was directing all things, even as in the flesh. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, that shows right there we're in the last days. When Christ came the first time, he's spoken unto us how? By his Son. So before it was by prophecies and pictures and promises, but now by his Son, whom he hath appointed, what? Heir of all things. So for him to be the governor, the king, he's the heir of all things. He created the world. He governs it. And it says, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. See, all these terms that pertain to him as king, as governor, and the express image of his person, and what? Here's the part I want to see. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Even as a babe in his mother's arms, sucking at his mother's breast, he was the one giving life to that mother and milk to her breast that it might sustain him as a baby. And all the while, directing all things in the world that he had created. That's a mystery. That's why I call it great is the mystery of godliness. People talk like, oh, that's easy to understand, you know, Christ's birth. No, it isn't, when you consider the mystery of it. But here's why. It says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Where were the sins of his people purged? When he died on the cross. And then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because that was his throne. The work was complete, and the Father welcomed him back as a son who had come and fulfilled all things. And so he's to be worshipped, not angels, not intermediaries, not astrologers, not stars, but Christ. And how is he revealed? Through his word, through the scriptures. Same place where those Jews read about it, declared it, and yet didn't enter into it. Because for them it was just information. May that not be the case for us. When we study scripture, to see Christ and to glorify him as governor, the head, heir, the ruler of his people, the shepherd of his sheep. What a privilege.